If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. We'll start reading at chapter 3 at verse 1. We'll read verse 1 and verse 16, and then we'll move down to chapter 4, read chapter 4. It was a custom of the Near Eastern kings to send messengers before them to remove obstacles to their visit. Employing a wordplay on the name of Malachi, the Lord's messenger, verse 1, the Lord himself announced he was sending one who would prepare the way before me. This is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, verse 3. And the Elijah of Malachi 4:5, who comes before the Lord. The New Testament clearly identifies him as John the Baptist, Matthew 3:3 and 11:10. The Book of Remembrance, verse 16, was the royal archives where the most significant events of a king's reign were recorded. Ezra 4:15 and 5:17. As Mordecai was rewarded on the basis of the royal archives, Esther 2:23 and 6:1-3, so it will be for all who fear God and treasure his name. Whether such heavenly records exist literally, the many biblical references to them show that God knows and will reward those who belong to him. Psalm 56:8, Isaiah 34:16, Revelation 20:12. God has already marked a day on his calendar when he will come with compassion to retrieve his special possession. Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6, and all who serve him in faith. Ezekiel 34:11 through 31, Galatians 1:4. The fiery element of the coming day, chapter 4 at verse 1, echoes similar images in the eschatological passages such as Joel 2:3 through 5 and Psalm 21:9. The wicked may seem powerful, but they will be removed, both root and branches, from the earth like dry stubble thrown into a furnace. Darkness in the Bible, verses 2 and 3, often symbolizes earthly life full of evil, ignorance, pain, and death. 1 Samuel 2:9, Isaiah 8:22. God promises to invade this world with righteousness, verse 2, as the sun invades the night, driving the darkness away. 2 Samuel 23:3-4. In Numbers 15:38-40, the people of Israel were told to make tassels on the corner of their garments as constant reminders of God's instructions. Malachi called them to remember, verse 4 of chapter 4, and not to be guided by human wisdom, ambition, or social expectations, but by the application of God's instruction through Moses, Psalm 119:16. On the great and awesome day of the Lord, verse 5, there will be a day of blessing for God's people, as well as a time of judgment on his enemies. We'll begin reading at Malachi chapter 3 at verse 1. This is God's word. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now move down to verse 16. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now let's move to chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Luke 2, 1 through 20. This part of Luke's narrative describes the most significant birth in the history of humanity. Notice that Luke, the historian, is very careful to give us the historical context in which Jesus was born, verses 1 through 3. This dimension of the narrative makes it quite different from all the other myths and fables that surround the religions of the ancient world. The Greek deities, for example, were never born and raised in real history. But what was that historical context? Luke tells us that it was during the time that a decree had gone out to all the world from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was one of the most important emperors in the history of the Roman Empire, perhaps the most powerful human being before the day Jesus was born. Originally called Octavian, he had emerged as the chief ruler of Rome and became the first man to be declared emperor of all of the Roman Empire. After announcing the birth in Bethlehem, verses 4 through 7, Luke tells us about the shepherds who were watching their flock nearby, verse 8. Isn't it fascinating that when God chose to announce the birth of the Messiah to the world, he didn't inform the rich and powerful leaders of the day. Instead, he chose to announce it to shepherds who were tending their flocks nearby. In all probability, the sheep they were tending were the ones that were to be used in the temple sacrifices. The shepherds of Palestine were considered to be the lowest class of people. The nature of their calling prohibited them from frequent participation in the religious rituals of their day, and there were discriminating practices against them with respect to the law courts, for a shepherd was not permitted to give testimony. They were considered to be so unscrupulous and untrustworthy that their testimony was of little value. But although their contemporary society hated them, it seems that they held a very special place in the heart of God. When Israel became a nation, there came a time when a shepherd boy, David, was anointed king. Even if we go to the age of the prophets, we find Amos, not a man of great stature, but a shepherd, whom God called into service for himself. Many prominent people in biblical history were called by God from the realm of the culturally insignificant to be his servants. It was to such people that God sent the angel to announce the birth of the Messiah. We will now begin reading the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, 1 through 20. This is God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're involved in a very short series looking at the accounts or the references, the revelation of the incarnation of the Son of God in the Gospel. We've worked our way through Matthew. Today we'll be in Luke. On Christmas Eve morn, we'll be in the Gospel of John. Just to recount a little bit, last Lord's Day we considered the incarnation of the Son of God in the Gospel of Matthew. That, I believe, was probably the first Gospel written. It's the most Jewish of all the Gospels. As I introduced it, I pointed out its emphasis upon the royal lineage of Joseph, and it featured generation after generation after generation of dead people. I mean, a lot of them were kings, but it did link Joseph to King David, and even further back, all the way back to Father Abraham, the father of the faithful. Having established that, we noted the unique role that Joseph played. Though he wasn't the biological father of the child, he was to name the child Jesus. The angel of the Lord told him that in a dream. And the significance of that, which we have in the scriptures, is that Jesus means Jehovah saves. Now that's a great theological truth, that God's the one who does the saving. But the angel of the Lord said to give that child the name Jehovah Saves because he will do the saving. He will actually save his people from their sins. And finally, I pointed out the reality that Though Joseph played such a critically important role in God's plan for the redemption of his people and the glory of his name, I don't believe we have a single word in the scriptures that he ever spoke. I mean, we know he did speak because he named the child what he named the child. But there's no quotation of anything from Joseph. So instead, we have a silent record of a man known primarily for his character, for the fact that he consistently did the right thing for the right reasons. If you go back over that passage in Matthew, you'll see what I mean. He did it at whatever cost to himself. And he was used by God to preserve and protect the Son of God at his most vulnerable point, because they did actually try to kill him. There were schemes, there were snares set by the great adversary of God, Satan himself, and of course, many willing accomplices of his, like, for instance, Herod the Great. Now, what's the message of all that? Well, I think in the case of our thinking about Joseph, it's a lot more important what we do than what we say. You say we don't have any of his words, but we know when he was told, you need to name the child this because of this. You need to believe me that there is no unfaithfulness here. I know you're a just and a righteous man and you want to do the right thing for anyway, but you just have to trust God on this. Name that child Jesus. When that was done, yes, there's going to be all kinds of embarrassing comments made about you. But when that's done and then the child is born, another dream says, load up tonight. Get out of town in a hurry. And they do. He takes them to Egypt. He brings them back. And he ends up back up in Nazareth. He did the right thing, though we don't have a great testimony of things he said that he believed. He simply believed God. Our world, and particularly Christian America, is filled with people who say all kinds of things that they believe. But the reality is an awful lot of people who profess to be believers do things, live in such a way, participate in such movements that one questions how much do they really know God or the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they were redeemed to serve and to glorify. This Lord's Day morning, we are considering the incarnation of the Son of God as recorded in Luke's Gospel. And, of course, that includes what Brother Walt just read to us. It's probably the best known, most often memorized and recited narratives in the Scriptures. Probably 25 years ago, and we haven't done it much since, we had little Christmas cantata things. And in such situations, it's not unusual for a 7 or 8 or 10-year-old boy or girl, it's usually a girl, to stand up and recite all 20 of those verses. Now, there's no pause between words, syllables, sentences, anything. It just comes out stream of consciousness. All right? And I think we've all heard those verses so often. Is that the way? That's the way we hear them. I mean, you're so familiar with everything in that passage that it just flows. Like a submarine going through the sea. The ocean opens up for it. The submarine passes through. The ocean closes behind it. And it's like it was never there. And that's not what the birth narrative is supposed to convey. So what I hope to do today is restore a bit of the wonder to the passage that Brother Walt read to us by reminding us all of the circumstances in which it occurred and the context that surrounds that particular passage. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this birth narrative. We thank you for the assurance we have of your Spirit to lead us and guide us into all truth and to illumine our spiritual understanding. We ask that you would grant to us a better understanding of the individuals involved in this and a means of identifying ourselves with their situations. Lord, these are just people. This is a record preserved for our edification, for our instruction, as examples. Use them to shape and to mold us that we may better serve you, more consistently and faithfully serve you, and be a more consistent witness in the time and place in which we live. We pray, Lord, that you would do these things because we believe they are in accordance with the name given to our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Jehovah who saves, and who saves by using means, the means of his people, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. For his glory. Amen. Obviously, Luke's gospel, his birth, his consideration of the incarnation of the Son of God differs significantly from Matthew's. First and foremost, Matthew's doesn't even have a birth narrative. In fact, no other gospel except Luke's has a birth narrative. In fact, it might be significant that there isn't but one. It might be significant that it really isn't that critically important how the Son of God came to be incarnate. Now, I certainly think it is, but we didn't need four accounts. We only needed this one. Of course, Luke also has a genealogy. Of course, the genealogy doesn't show up for a couple of chapters. Shows up late, really, in chapter 3. Now, when it shows up, it's introducing Jesus not as a baby in the womb of his mother, but as a 30-year-old man getting ready to start his public ministry. And the significance about that genealogy is that in certain areas, it's different. It really does seem to be the genealogy of Mary, not of Joseph. But it too passes through, though an indirect route, through King David. And it passes not to Abraham, the father of the faithful. It passes right through Abraham. It goes all the way back to the sixth day of creation. It goes all the way back to the first Adam. And at the end of that genealogy, at the end of that chapter, that first Adam is called the Son of God. In a sense, he's the father of us all. Of course, an entirely different sense, isn't it? Because he's the one who disregarded the word of God. The one who sinned. The one who corrupted all creation in that act. In fact, we were conceived in iniquity and born in sin because of that act. We were born sinners. And then we sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And really, that's the problem. Now, unlike Matthew's gospel, that long list of dead people to kind of set the stage for who Joseph was, Luke's gospel narrative about the incarnation is filled with living people. And many of those people are sincere believers. But they are struggling with the issues of life that are common to mankind, even in our age. In fact, they're common to mankind in any age because it's a fallen world. Things don't always work out the way you plan for them to do. Happiness isn't always just around the corner. Things are not going to work out for the good. Just wait and see. Something terrible is going to happen sooner or later. And many of these individuals, it looks as though they didn't have the rosiest of lives or the best of circumstances. And yet, they're in Luke's gospel all around the birth of the Christ child. So we're going to look at the first two chapters. And as we work our way through the first two chapters, we're going to meet these individuals. We're going to meet a man who experiences personally, as few men ever do, the greatest privilege of his calling. the highest honor. He gets chosen to, for a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Totally distinct from the majority of his peers. Most of them will never get this opportunity. And while actually performing the duties involved, and these are duties he would have never dreamed he'd have the privilege of doing, he's going to receive a divine revelation. And it's going to be so wonderful that he can't believe it. And the fact that he doesn't believe it, his unbelief, results in a period of divine chastisement. And that humbles him. Now, it will be followed by a divinely ordained opportunity to bear witness to the glory of God. But the seed of it is right at the beginning of this gospel. Of course, there's also a young lady. Now, the young lady in question is probably about 13, maybe 16 years old, but that's it. I mean, we would call it a teenager. They didn't even know what a teenager was. This is a 13, 14, 15, maybe 16-year-old young lady. She's going to also receive a divine revelation. And apparently, this is a very serious thinking person, a well-taught person, a thoughtful believer. And though she doesn't fully understand what she's hearing, she just simply believes it because she does believe she's hearing from the angel of God. And because she believes, she receives more light about the path before her. And when she responds to that more light, she receives more. And she ends up, of course, offering even greater praise to God. When those two strands come together, and I'm taking for granted you pretty well know who I'm talking about, but when those two strands come together, each of those strands results, of course, in a miraculous birth. One from a womb that had been long barren. The other from a virgin womb. And the praise of the image bearer in the former, in the barren womb, in the presence of the image bearer in the virgin womb, is going to be revelatory as well. In fact, the praise of the one to the other begins before either of them are even born. So much for whether or not there's real human life in the womb. Now, one may be 6 months gestation. The other, it may be almost instantaneous, but no gestation. It's life, and it's recognized as life by spiritually aware image bearers of God. And the events surrounding each of those births in distinctly different ways will redound to the glory of God. I don't know how a free will Arminian would take that. But there's things going on here that are deep, deep, deep. Now, the father of that firstborn, now we understand that boy is going to grow up. He's going to be John the Baptist. He's going to praise and bless the Lord God for intervening in time and place, in the fullness of time. God sent his son. He's going to praise the Lord for that. He's going to say he did this to redeem his people. And when that second one's born, that would be Jesus. When he's born, the hillsides outside Jerusalem, the great city of David, are going to be ablaze as a multitude of the heavenly hosts praise God. And there's going to be some lowly shepherds out there, as Brother Walt just mentioned to us. They're going to tremble in awe at the spectacle of it all. And then they're actually going to overcome their fear and go into town to see it. Now, that's what common folk do. Let's just go look. Let's see what's there. And when they see it, they can't keep it to themselves. And if that isn't enough, because Joseph and Mary are true believers in the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, since they trust in his promises, all the promises before the incarnation, and all the promises of a coming incarnation, they conscientiously follow the law, all the rituals prescribed by Moses in the Torah. And as they're working themselves through that process, they encounter yet another couple, another man and another woman. Now, those things don't just happen. There are no coincidences. Everything is ordained by God for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And each of those individuals will likewise bear testimony to the reality that Mary and Joseph are just beginning to comprehend. And as we read through and consider those events with which Dr. Luke begins his gospel, let us seek to recapture the wonder of it all. It is a phenomenal birth. So let's turn to the scriptures. Let's meet. Let's listen to the words of the people who, by divine appointment, actually played a role in the events and in the context of the incarnation in the fullness of time. Luke's gospel begins by pointing out that his isn't the only narrative. He says a lot of people, I mean, verse 1, many people have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished. Not that were tried, the things that actually have happened among us. There were those that were there right from the beginning. You kind of get the idea from this that Luke probably talked to some of them. And they were eyewitnesses. And if he got eyewitness testimony, that's pretty good. It's not infallible, unless it happens to be in the scriptures. But he got those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses. And he heard from ministers of the word. Well, he traveled a lot with Paul, and he certainly a minister of the word. And he'd have met a lot of others as well. But those were delivered to us. So it seemed good to me, having followed all these things very closely for some time past, I wanted to write an orderly account. And he's writing it to an individual he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, it's hard to say exactly whether that's a real person or a descriptive term, because the name means lover of God or God lover. So it could just be a message to people that love the Lord. And if you love the Lord, you love him because he loved you first. Or it may be to an actual Theophilus. He writes him another letter, turns out to be the entire book of Acts. How would you like to receive that in the mail? All right. In any case, he's writing it, verse 4, so that Theophilus and we would have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught. And that really begins the narrative of the incarnation of the Son of God. But it begins with the conception, in a sense, of John the Baptist. The dates are set. It's the days of Herod, the king of Judah. And there's a priest, and his name is Zechariah, in verse 5 of chapter 1. He's of the division of Abijah. Now, if you never thought about that, I'll tell you exactly what that is. In 1 Chronicles 24, David divided up the priests. By that time, there was thousands of them. And he divided them into 24 different orders. The order of Abijah is the eighth order. And since there was 48 weeks to a year, they're counting, they take those 24 and they assign a week to each of the orders. So every year they go through 2 weeks of service. And since the year is actually a little longer than the 48 weeks, it just keeps rotating around. Kind of like what would happen to us if we didn't have leap years every now and then. All right. And so the eighth group, the eighth week of in the sequence, Abijah and his group would be there serving in the temple. Now, how many of them were there? There may be 1,000, there may be 500. I don't know. And nobody quite knows how many they were at any particular time. But this man is part of that particular group. Now, he has a wife. She's also a descendant of Aaron, the first great priest. Her name's Elizabeth. They're described as both being righteous before God. And they weren't just declared to be righteous, they actually walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. You see, you just follow the Lord and good things happen. Except the next verse says they had no child. They didn't have a child because Elizabeth was barren. Her womb was barren. And it wasn't likely to change because both of them are old. Both of them are advanced in years. So he's serving now. You know, it's his orders time. He's serving as a priest before God. His division, the 8th division, is on duty, running the temple here for that whole week. And according to the custom, in every order of priests, they cast lots to see who gets to do the most important thing. Now, he's not the high priest, so he's not going to the Holy of Holies. That only happens once a year anyway. But the important duty is to go to that altar of incense and cast the incense on it, and the vapors go up with the prayers of the saints, all the symbolism involved. They cast lots to who gets the privilege of doing that. If you get selected, you're never eligible again. And the vast majority of the priests never get selected their whole lives. Well, it's happened to him. The lot has fallen to Zechariah. He's in place, performing that sacred, honored duty. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord appears. He's standing right by the altar of incense. I don't know what you would do. Probably you'd do the same thing he did. He's troubled. He's fearful. And the angel immediately says, "Don't be afraid." He calls him by name, Zechariah. "Your prayer's been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And you're going to call him John. And you're going to have joy and gladness. And many people are going to rejoice at his birth because he's going to be great before the Lord." Now, he must not drink strong drink or wine. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, even while he's in his mother's womb. We'll see that does play out here. And he's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Does that ring any bells with you? Because that's the Old Testament passage that Brother Walt read to us. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make a people ready for the Lord, to make a people prepared. He's almost saying, you know that blank place between the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, and the things that were kind of hanging in the air at the end of the last one? Well, this person I'm talking about, your wife is going to conceive and bear, and you're going to get to name, he's going to be the fulfillment of a lot of that. He would have had no concept of Matthew being in the middle, by the way. We probably all also think about this. For probably a generation of the New Testament church, nobody would have all four Gospels. You'd be lucky you had one. You might have the one that doesn't have any birth there. You don't have anything to do with that. Mark. But we have four. And three of them do have a birth narrative. This angel tells them that, and Zechariah's response in verse 18 is, "How shall I know that? From an old man and my wife's advanced in years." Basically, what he's saying is, you know, I just don't see how that can happen. That's probably what I'd do. I just don't see how that can happen at this point. And the angel's response is, "I'm Gabriel." Now, last time Gabriel said, "I'm Gabriel," is 700 years earlier, Daniel 8:16 and Daniel 9:24. He says, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." That would have done it for me, I think. But I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. But because of what you just said, you don't see any way this can happen? You're going to be silent. You're going to be unable to speak until the day in which it all does happen. Because you didn't believe my word. But, you know, it's all going to get fulfilled in its proper time. Well, When that happened and he finished up with his incense, he went out and he couldn't speak. And everybody realized something happened in there. Something dramatic happened in there. He's seen something. But of course, he can't tell anybody what he saw. He can't speak. Incidentally, verse 23 tells us he finishes out the week. It isn't like, "I got sick, I'll go home early." No, your division's on duty. You're on duty all week. He finished his time. And when that time was ended, he went to his home. And almost immediately, that barren womb conceived. And for 5 months, Elizabeth seems to have kept it to herself, which means she stayed inside. And she could do that. I mean, he's going to be there the whole time because he's not going to be called to duty for another 6 months. And after those days, she's conceived. 5 months pass. She's thinking to herself, the Lord has done for me. Look what he's done for me. Look how he's looked out for me. He's taken away my reproach among people. Now, perhaps you don't realize, you don't recognize what a serious matter it was to have a barren womb. It was considered a curse of God. And probably since she grew to maturity, she and Zechariah had yearned for a child, and the fact she couldn't have one made her questionable in men, and particularly, no doubt, the women of the village eyes. And now her reproach has been taken away. Now, one of the reasons that passage is in our Bibles, because in verse 26, something happens. Remember, that was the 5th month. Something happens in the 6th month. What happens in the 6th month has a lot to do with last week's message. In this particular case, though, that angel Gabriel, sent from God, went to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, and this time he's not there looking for Joseph. In fact, when he goes and looks for Joseph, it's going to be months later. He's going to go back and talk to Joseph 3 months after this event. But he goes to a virgin, betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. Her name's Mary. And when he came to her, he greets her, calls her a favored one, tells her the Lord's with her. She hears that, and probably just like Zechariah, verse 29, she's greatly troubled. Now, she's not greatly troubled because nothing like this ever happened to her, because nothing's ever happened like that's ever happened to anybody. As far as she knows, what she's heard the words. She's trying to figure out, why would he say that about me? This is not a priest at the height of his career. Why would he say something like that about me? What kind of greeting is that? The angel says, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You're going to conceive in your womb, and you're going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. See, she knows about the Jesus 3 months before Joseph knows about Jesus. He's going to be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. When she hears the Son of the Most High, because I think she's extremely well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, I suspect the name Melchizedek would have jumped into her mind. Because Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High in Genesis 14. And when he blesses Abraham, he blesses him in the name of God Most High. And now, Mary's been told this son she's going to have is going to be the Son of the Most High. And then she's told in the rest of verse 32, and the Lord God's going to give him the throne of his father David. And he's going to reign over the entire house of Jacob forever. And that kingdom, his kingdom, will never have an end. Now listen to Mary's words in response to that phenomenal prophecy. Mary said, how can this be since I'm a virgin? That's not to say, and I don't see how that could happen. That's more like, well, okay, well, how's it going to happen? Which is the right answer. Which would have been the right answer for Zechariah. But he was an educated, experienced man. This is a 13, 14, 15-year-old girl. How's it going to happen? When the angel says, well, here's how. The Holy Spirit, verse 35, will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And when that happens, the child to be born will be called the Son of God. And, oh, by the way, or behold, your relative Elizabeth, you know, old Elizabeth, in her old age, she's also conceived a son. In fact, she did that 6 months ago. Because nothing's impossible with God. That's kind of the bottom line. Nothing's impossible with God. And what's this 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old girl's response to all that? She says in verse 38, I'm the servant, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be done to me, according to your word, whatever the Lord has for me, I am more than willing to do. So the angel departed. She just simply believed. So, first thing she did, it looks like it was almost immediately, she arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, to the house of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, heard her voice, recognized her voice, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, which is now gestated 24 weeks. I'm trying to do Marine Corps math up here on the fly. It doesn't work terribly well. 6 months gestation period. That baby, when it heard Mary's voice at the door, leapt in her womb. Again, that's a pretty good argument that there's a human being there. There's a human being there that has emotional discernment. There's things going on that we do not understand, and we should have left alone, but we're not. Elizabeth then is filled, and the better word there would be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and she calls out with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted unto me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Talk about getting a revelation. We don't know how she discerned all that, but she knows it. The mother of my Lord has come to me. And this is how I sensed it. For behold, here's the reason. When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Now I know babies kick in the womb, and I've felt it from the outside. I know there are many here that have felt it from the other side. And no doubt Elizabeth had felt that. But she felt something so different at the sound of Mary's voice that she knew exactly it was different and what it represented. Think about that. Think about how discerning a believer should be, could be. Of course, that baby had emotional awareness too. And blessed, verse 45, is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So that's just bearing testimony that she knows Mary simply believed. Mary's response to this now is, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary's not a sinless person. Mary needs a Savior just as surely as anyone else. She wasn't immaculately conceived. She's a sinner, like all fallen mankind. Her soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. He's looked upon my humble estate. From now on, I'll be called blessed, all generations will, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Who does she give all the credit to? God. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And she goes on for quite a bit there. Then verse 56 tells us she stayed there with Elizabeth for about 3 months before returning to her home. Now, why do you suppose she decided to leave after 3 months? Because after 3 months, the baby was born. And now she's going to return to Nazareth with child. And see, that's what sets up the moral situation for Joseph that we looked at last week in Matthew. The dilemma that he had to think through and be led through. Meanwhile, back in the hill country of Judea, that little boy's been born. He's going to be named John. There's quite a story behind it, and you ought to read it. And when he's officially named that by his father, his tongue is loosed. He had to write it down because he couldn't talk. But now his tongue's loosed. Suddenly he can speak. Listen to what he had to say in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? Because he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's spoken about this in the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. See, in other words, he's doing just what he said he was going to do. That we would be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. He was going to do it to show mercy, the mercy that he promised to our fathers. Because he remembers his holy covenant. The oath that he swore all the way back to Father Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. That we would be delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And then he turns to that little child, and this is John the Baptist. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. That ought to resonate with you now. You'll go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's the context for that birth narrative that we just let trip off our lips and pass through our mind. These are real living people living in real situations in which there's sorrow and there's concern and there's embarrassment. And there's perhaps people shunning you, have been looking down upon you for years, or don't understand how you could let this happen to you. And yet they're just simple believers. Much like I trust we are. And then the little baby's born. The other little baby. The Christ child's born. And you can't read to the passage or hear it read if you're just paying attention. It must have been quite an emotional time, particularly for those shepherds. But here we are. We don't even have a place to actually do this right. Whether it's a stable or under the house or out in the garage or a barn or something, it really doesn't make much difference. The place they had to lay him down was the place where the animals usually ate out of. And that's where he is. And that's where the shepherds find him. So the birth narrative's over. But there are legal things you do if you're an Old Testament Jew. And as far as they know, they're still Old Testament Jews. So in chapter 2, verse 21, 8 days after that birth, he has to be circumcised. Because Moses said he had to. God told Moses he had to. And of course, when they circumcise him, they give him his official name, and his official name is Jesus. And we're told in verse 21, that's the name given by the angel before he was even conceived. And then the time came for their purification. Now she's had a little boy. Because she had a little boy, Leviticus 12 says, 33 days after that, which is now the 40th day, they have to go to the temple. So they brought him up to Jerusalem. They brought him up there as the firstborn male to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord. Exodus 13:2. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they have to offer a sacrifice. And the sacrifice, according to Leviticus 12, is a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons because they're poor folks. And they do it. And when they get to the temple, another one of those non-coincidences happen. There's a man there in Jerusalem. His name is Simeon. This man is righteous and devout. He's been waiting longingly would probably be the way to translate that, for the consolation of Israel. Another one of the names of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit was controlling him. We're told in verse 26 of chapter 2, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he was immortal until he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. That isn't the way it reads, but it does say he's not going to die until he sees the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And so the Spirit of God led him that day to be in the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus. to do the things they had to do in keeping with the law. And he takes up that little child in his arms in verse 28 and he blessed God. Listen to his words. He says, Lord, now you're letting me die. My life is full now. Everything I've longed for, I have seen your Messiah. According to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation. That's verse 30. This is the salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Everybody's going to come to know this fact. This is going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and it's going to be for glory to your people, Israel. And when I read verse 34, that his father and his mother marveled at what he said, I just picture them with their mouths open. I mean, they've been hearing phenomenal things all along, and now this? And Simeon blessed them. And he turned to Mary, his mother, and said, listen, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He's a sign to be opposed, and a sword's going to pierce through your own soul also. This is the way it has to be. And she must have understood that in some way, right at that point. But it's going to be done so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And if that wasn't enough, they turn around and there's a prophetess standing there, I think a really old woman. Her name's Anna. We know who her dad is. Her dad was Phanuel. But how about this? She's of the tribe of Asher. You know what the significance of that is? That's one of the 10 northern tribes. After the Assyrians carried off Samaria, they vanished. And they vanished so bad, the Book of Mormon says they're the American Indians. I can fill that in on you later. We don't have time for that, right? Yeah, that's what happened to those tribes. And there's other people who think they're the Celts or somebody. I mean, apparently she knew what tribe she was from. Certainly the Spirit of God knows which tribe she was from. She was the tribe of Asher. She's advanced in years. What a gracious way to say this. She's kind of advanced in years. Well, actually, she lived with her husband from the time she was a virgin for 7 years. And then she's lived as a widow for 84. So, you know, you do the math any way you want to. This is an advanced in years person. However it comes out. She didn't depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting, prayer, day and night. And she came at that very hour. Apparently she didn't come in with Simeon. That very hour she came in and immediately began giving thanks to God and to speak of him. And she's not speaking about Simeon. She's speaking about that child to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, if you have that context around the birth narrative, those 20 little verses that most people in America have heard, or at least recognize what it is, if you have that context, it means a lot more. Now let me close with a point that Charles Spurgeon made in a message he preached December 25th, Christmas Day, in 1864. He entitled the sermon, Mary's Song. He said, observe this morning the sacred joy of Mary, and do so that you may imitate it. This is a season when all men expect us to be joyous. We compliment each other with the desire that we may have a Merry Christmas. Some Christians are probably a little squeamish about it. They don't like to use the word Merry. Well, it's a right good old Saxon word, he says. This, it evokes the joy of childhood, the mirth of manhood. It brings to mind the old songs and the peal of the bells and the holly and blazing logs, not the holiday season. I love it. I love the word for the place that it holds in that most tender of all parables. When it's written that when the long-lost prodigal returned to his father safe and sound, instead of the household, they began to be merry. Now, he's obviously using the old King James. They began to be married. He said, that's why I love this word. This is the season when we're expected to be happy. And my heart's desire that in the highest and absolute best sense, you who are believers may be merry. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift beyond value, the gift of your own Son, who paid a price that we can't imagine, but which we owed. He paid a price sufficient to deliver us from the wrath that we deserved. We thank you for the reminder that he had to take on our flesh, because our flesh is sinful. But he took on flesh without making it sinful. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And he experienced a substitutionary, propitiatory death. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Son, for the relationship we have with the Father through the Son, with the continuing relationship with the Spirit of God as a gift of the Son from the Father. We thank you, Lord, in the name of the triune God, for all you have done and are doing for your name's sake. Jesus Christ's name. Amen.